through a couple of conversations I've had with people in these last couple of weeks, talking to Ed a little bit yesterday morning, and people he's interacted with, I felt that I need to return to verse 1 again. We covered verse 1 a couple of weeks ago, but I went verses 1 through 3. And I'm looking back, I probably should have just made verse 1 its own message because it's foundational for everything else. And I was talking to a couple of different people, and I got the impression I didn't really cover that foundational verse maybe as I should have, and there's still some confusion. And so I thought, well, verse 1, let's go back to verse 1. I don't think I've ever done that before, but in verses 7 through 9 actually provide a real key to verse 1 that I think will be helpful. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Our hearts are often troubled, and there are many reasons for our hearts to be troubled. The world in which we live, you read the news headlines, you see things going on around the world, you see the latest with you know, Russia and the Ukraine, or something the president of China is doing, president of North Korea. We see things going on globally, reasons for our hearts to be troubled. You look at things going on in our country, how divided we are. We read about violence. And, of course, we're blitzed with the news now in a way that we weren't when we were kids. Well, maybe when you guys were kids, not that way, but when we were kids. But there's things that can trouble us. You look at our individual circumstances. You can't deny the reality that you're living, things you're going through. Maybe you have some health issues, things going on in close relationships you have that cause your heart to be troubled. If you have children, you think of your children. You think about their future. You think, well, we don't know when the Lord's coming back for us, but we see things happening, and you're concerned about their future. You get to know your children's friends, and you're concerned for their future. Then you just look at the children of our nation and children around the world, and you think, these young people just coming along in this world, and there's reasons to be troubled. And you think of your own weakness, our own weakness, when you face the realities of life, and you look at your own internal resources, and if you're honest, there's probably not much there to have much confidence in, and so there's troubling there. I could go on and on and on, so could you. You probably have things come to mind that I haven't even mentioned. And it seems there's these great, massive things looming in every direction, and yet our Lord says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So yes, but my heart is still troubled. I still find my heart troubled. Perhaps there's some who are just completely beyond all that. I praise God for that. I think I praise God, depending on what that actually means. But if a person is beyond all that, by the grace of God, then that's wonderful. I think a lot of unbelievers and a lot of Christians just sort of whistle in the dark and pretend the thing's not there, just look away. But Christians are realists. They're not to hide their heads in the sand. We're not to do that. We're not to refuse to ever think about these things. A lot of people do that, and we're not to flee to some escape. We're not to flee to the bottle or pornography or whatever it might be, get busy, overindulge in entertainment, whatever it might be, some escape. We're not to do that. We're not to rely on the power of positive thinking. Things are just going to get better, and just some eternal optimism that just somehow, some way, mysteriously, things are going to go well. So we're not to pretend they're not there or refuse to think about them. But in so many ways, as we've looked at, the Christian life is a razor's edge. And as Luther said, trying to find balance in the Christian life, you're sort of like a drunk man trying to ride a horse. You finally get up on one side and you fall over on the other, and then you get up and you fall over on the other, and it's so difficult to find balance in the Christian life. It's an ongoing battle. I think there's a particular razor's edge in this whole manner of having troubled hearts and anxieties and worries and fears and so forth. We're not Stoics in the popular understanding of the word. We can't just flip a switch and turn everything off or emotions off. We should be concerned about these things. You shouldn't see evil taking place and not be greatly concerned. God's certainly greatly concerned, and yet he's also a God who's always in perfect peace. If we're not concerned about these things, something is wrong. But we're not to be consumed by them either or overcome by them. One preacher put it this way. He says, we become anxious about the future of our families, our health, our churches, our employments, our investments, and our nations because we care about them. How do you care about things and not have concern over them and concern about the future of them? He says, we become anxious because we care, and we care because we love. Didn't have that in the notes. It just reminded me where C.S. Lewis said, you know, you can't love ever. You can't love a person, you can't love a little puppy without taking great risk to being hurt. And Lewis, there's only two places where love can't hurt you. One is heaven and the other is hell. But when we're walking this earth, we love people, and those we love, there's always the danger of being hurt, and hence we have great concern when we think of their future, things they're going through. But our problem is when we turn to ourselves or turn to some other idol rather than to God. And when anxiety rules our lives and governs our lives, we must repent of it. And these things, and we talked about magnifying God and all. I'm not going to go into that again, but we must not let these things eclipse God in our minds, in our view of him. We're to bring them to him. We're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, as 1 Peter 5:7 says. And we're to comfort our hearts. Essentially, Jesus is saying we're to comfort our hearts by remembering our infinite resources that we have in him. And we're to come to him in prayer and worship and to bring these things and spread them before him. And I want to look at that in more detail this morning, a little bit more detail. And again, I believe verses 7 through 9 give us a key to verse 1, but more on that in a minute. But again, at verse 1, our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And of course, we mentioned he's talking to his disciples, but to us as well. Doesn't matter what the cause of your troubled heart is. You have a troubled heart. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. I don't think I spent enough time on that last time, but how do we do that? How do we not let our hearts be troubled? Well, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. We mentioned this could also be read. It's read in the New King James translation. You believe in God as a statement of fact, and now I'm also telling you, you need to also believe in me. But it could also be a double command. You need to believe in God, and you need to believe in me. Either way, it's obvious we must believe in God. We must place our faith, our trust in God. We have to be people who believe in him, and we believe in God as he's revealed himself in the scripture. He's the sovereign creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He made all things by his divine command, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who's providentially involved and working in all things. He's involved in his world, and he's at work in everything that takes place to fulfill his plans and his purposes. We need to trust in God. One commentator pointed this out. He says, we need to have a faith in God when everything seems to be coming apart at the seams. And the whole world is crashing down, right? Everything's falling apart. He says, we need to have a faith like Abraham's, who according to Romans 4:18, against all hope, in hope believed. We need to have a hope that when it seems hopeless, we still hope in God. We still believe in God. You remember, hope is faith applied to the future. Faith is a broader thing than just hope. Faith includes the past. You're looking back to the cross. You're looking back to things like that. You're looking back to events of the past, and you're placing your trust in what Jesus did in the past. Hope is a sort of the other half of faith. It's faith applied to the future. And Abraham, against when everything seemed hopeless, he's too old to have him and Sarah to have a son. He against all hope, and hope believed. And we're to have that kind of faith. And so we are. And so we are. And yet, our hearts are still troubled. Not everybody's, perhaps, but I know a lot of us, our hearts are troubled. But then our Lord says, believe also in me. Believe also in me. And we said, of course, the object of our faith is Christ, clothed in his gospel, the person and work of Christ, and what he did for us. And certainly it's Jesus' death on the cross in our place that saves us through faith in him. As we've pointed out, we come to faith, or to trust in Christ. God treats him on the cross as if he had lived, as if he had committed our sins, and he treats us as if we had lived his sinless life. It's called justification. It's the teaching of substitution. He's our substitute in our place. He takes the punishment we deserve, and God credits us with his righteousness. And through faith in him, we stand right before God, in the eyes of God. And part of that is that he lived a life. God just didn't drop him out of heaven, put him on the cross, and take him back. He had him born of a virgin, placed in a manger, and he grew up and lived a life. And he lived a sinless life. And part of that, as we've pointed out many times, is the second Adam, is our representative. Adam was our first representative, and he failed. The second Adam, running our race for us, as it were, living a sinless life on our behalf, fulfills all righteousness. You remember John the Baptist when he was out baptizing people, and it says his baptism was a baptism of repentance. The people of Israel needed to repent of their sins, and they came to get baptized. And then Jesus shows up, and John says, I need to be baptized by you. You want me to baptize you? And Jesus says, he doesn't go in that big explanation. You don't understand, John. Allow it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus is identifying with his sinful people who do need to repent. He allows himself to be baptized, and he's identifying with us as our representative. And he lives a sinless life in fulfillment of all righteousness on our behalf. And yet, he also lived that life to show us concretely, in flesh and blood humanity, what God is like and what the Father is like. And so in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What's he saying? Remember, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house, there's many places to live. Speaking of heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come and take you to be with myself. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going or the way. And he says, I am the way. We talked about that last week. The way is not a path. It's a person, as Tony Evans puts it. You know Christ. You know the way to heaven. You know him, and you know the only way to heaven. And he makes it clear, no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no other way, truth, and life but Jesus himself. And then he says here in verse 7, now, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. They didn't understand that knowing him brings us into knowledge of the Father. Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? What's Jesus saying? You've seen me, you've seen the Father, it's the same person. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is praying to the Father. There's two different persons communicating with one another, the Father and the Son. He's not saying I'm the same person as the Father. He's saying I'm God, and I reveal God to you. And I reveal the heart of God the Father to you. As Hebrews 1 says, God is in his last days spoken to us by his Son. And Jesus is the perfect, full, and final revelation of God the Father. And of course, he came to live a sinless life and to die on the cross for our sins. But he also came to show us in everyday walking together life what a life shared with God is like and what God is like. And Jesus says, so you've seen the Father. Hanging out with me, you've been hanging out with God, and you know what a life lived with God is like, shared with God. That's what it means to know the Lord. You're living a life that's shared with him in a saving sense. There's only one God. There's only one divine nature, essence, but he exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son shows us. It's a perfect revelation of God. We've mentioned in the past, every book of the Bible is inspired. The writings of Paul are no less inspired than the words of red, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible that were spoken by Christ himself. It's all the very word of God. It's all equally inspired. But at the same time, you see in the prophets, you see in the apostles, Peter and Paul don't have the same personality. John's got a different personality. James is different. You see the author's personality come through. The Holy Spirit so superintended it that it's at the same time the very word of God as well as the word of man. But with Jesus, this one person with both a human and a divine nature, that's just a personality. That's the personality of the second person of the Blessed Trinity who took upon himself humanity. There's nothing but the second person of the Blessed Trinity with a human nature revealing himself to us. And he says, so how can you say, show us the Father? I'm perfectly revealing what God is like to you. And I'm taking it out of the abstract into the concrete. I want to share with you what I thought was a very, very helpful insight from John Calvin here. I was reminded this week as I was looking at it, because I cite a lot of people, I use a lot of references. I remember years ago, a guy giving a lecture for pastors and assistant pastors, and he says, you know, you don't need to quote all these people. You don't need to try to impress me with all your reading, who you've read, and all this stuff. Just give the information out there. Well, there's a thing called plagiarism, and plagiarism is a form of theft, and we should not be plagiarizing anybody. Chuck Smith said, hey, you know what? You can take my stuff. You have full permission to use it. Don't ever need to quote me. Well, that's nice of him. But if I quote him without citing him, and you're not aware that he said that was okay to do, and you're not aware that I'm aware of it, all you know is he just quoted Chuck Smith verse word for word and just took the credit for it. That's a form of stealing. And I will tell you, there's a lot of people. I've been listening to enough people, reading up, you know, there's a lot of people that pass other people's stuff off as their own, and it's wrong. So if you're gonna quote somebody, you need to quote them, or at least reference it's not yours, you know. And so I do that because there's no other option, and unless there's something that's just so general of a truth that you're like, okay, this is just general Christian knowledge. I don't need to quote somebody. And there are only two reasons why I would even quote anybody. Well, maybe three, but number one, sometimes when I'm studying, I say, this is really helpful. That's the case with this thing this morning. This is something that our people need to hear, in my judgment. It's going to be a blessing to them, and it's something I would never have seen in 1,000 years, and I need to share it with them, and so I quote them. Other times it's to show that this isn't just my own crazy idea, this particular interpretation, but the church's teachers down through the ages have held the sense of the same, something like that. Well, this is a place where I just thought it was helpful. Say, you know, I still have these feelings of trouble and so forth. And Calvin says, it's impossible for us indeed to avoid feeling various emotions. We don't just flip a switch and turn off. You know, like courage is, you have to experience fear to show courage, right? It doesn't take courage to get out of the TV and get out of bed and turn Gilligan's Island on or whatever you watch. It takes courage to do something you're afraid of, right? Like John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. So it is. We don't just have an ability to just turn off emotions. He says, it's impossible to avoid feeling various emotions, but though we are shaken, we must not fall down. He says, thus it is said of believers that they are not troubled because relying on the word of God, though very great difficulties pressed hard upon them, still they remain steadfast and upright. They keep walking with God regardless of what they're going through. And another further down, he says that John here, our Lord, in John's gospel, points out the method of remaining steadfast. As I've already said, if our faith rests on Christ and view him in no other light than as being present and stretching out his hand to assist us, he says that's the method for remaining steadfast. You rest your faith on Christ, you look to him, and you understand his hand is coming stretched out to help you. He's not just watching it take place. And then he says something I thought was interesting. He says, you know, you would almost think that Jesus would have reversed the order, believe in God, believe also in me. You would think he would say, you've been hanging out with me, believe in me, also believe in the Father. Calvin says, no, he had a different intention in what he's doing, because everybody says they believe in God. We all say, if you're sort of like that, 90% of the country or something believes in God in some sense. He says, all acknowledge that we ought to believe in God, and this is an admitted principle to which all assent without contradiction, and yet there is scarce 1 in 100 who actually believes it. Is this this abstract thing out there? Yeah, I believe in God, and my life don't change, but I believe in God in this abstract. And he says, not 1 in 100 actually has faith in God. He says, part of the reason is because the naked majesty of God is too great a distance from us. God's infinite in all of his perfections. He's God. He's huge. And we're us. We're sinful. We're small and so forth. And so it's like this abstract thing. And then also because Satan interposes clouds of every description to hinder us from contemplating God. Just Satan comes along and clouds our minds with all kinds of thoughts when we're trying to contemplate God. And he says the consequence is that our faith, seeking God in his heavenly glory and inaccessible light, vanishes away. And even the flesh, our own sinful nature, does the same thing. It suggests 1,000 imaginations to turn our eyes away from beholding God in a proper manner. So Satan, our own sinful hearts, just the great vast difference between him and us, it's not easy to find ourselves comforted by just focusing upon the Father, focusing upon God. Actually, Jesus pretty much, for the most part, reveals God as our Father. And so he says, the Son of God then, who is Jesus Christ, holds out himself as the object to which our faith ought to be directed, by means of which it will easily find that it can rest on him. For he's a true Emmanuel who answers us within as soon as we seek him by faith. And so, okay, God's out there, and there's this huge abstract ideas of him. We can look at Jesus. If they were walking with him on that day, we can read our Gospels. And we can look at Jesus, and we can see that. That's God expressing himself humanly through a human nature, through the man Christ Jesus, to us. And you can observe how he is, what he's like, and you can rest your faith on him, what he's like. And, of course, remember the New Testament was written before. If the Gospels were written after the New Testament and epistles, the New Testament letters explain Christ to us, explain his work, and then you read the Gospels about him, you know what he's doing. You say, I can fix my faith on Christ Jesus himself. And I can find great comfort as I fix my faith upon him. He says, it goes on, it's one of the leading articles of our faith, that our faith ought to be directed to Christ alone, that it may not wander through long windlings, and that it ought to be fixed on him, that it may not waver in the midst of temptations. In other words, you see what he's saying? Look, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and he'll keep you from wavering through all the temptations and trials that come your way. Keep your looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, my eyes fixed upon him, my gaze fixed upon him. He's going to uphold me. He's going to keep me from going off track. He's going to take care of me. And then he finishes. This is the true proof, the proof of faith, that when we never suffer, that is, we never allow ourselves to be torn away from Christ and from the promises which have been made to us in him. Jesus Christ and all the promises of God are yes in him. Don't let your faith be torn away from him. Keep your eyes on him, completely upon him, and he won't allow you to fail ultimately. And as we don't allow ourselves to be taken away from having our eyes on him, it's evidence of a true faith in him. So that's where our eyes are to be, and then we're to bring all things to him. Jesus is our high priest. The Bible says he's our great high priest, a priest, someone who goes between men and God. We've talked in the past, Bible, the prophets in the Bible, someone who speaks for God to men. Priests, although they had a teaching ministry in the Old Testament, essentially represent men to God. And Jesus is our great high priest. He goes before us to God on our behalf, to God the Father. And the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't stay on the earth. He stayed here for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and the book of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always bringing us before his Father. And we think of intercession as his prayer, and it is. He's always bringing us before the Father in prayer. But intercession also means intervention. He's also actively involved in causing all things to work together for our good. And he understands our frame, that we're but dust. It's important. And a general rule, our level of anxiety will be decreasing as our level of prayer is increasing, as we bring those things to him. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, the scripture says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He understands human weakness. Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a life as a man. He understands human weakness. He still is a man in heaven. He's still one person with two natures, and he understands human weakness. He goes on to say, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We don't know what it's like for temptation to run its course. We give in sooner or later. He knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil himself, and the devil tempt, and finally just have to give up because he can't break him. He's the only one who knows what the extent of temptation can be, and how much suffering is involved in being tempted. He can certainly understand our weaknesses when we come to him. And so we're therefore to come boldly. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, not arrogantly, come humbly, but boldly to his throne of grace. He says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep coming to me. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we need to keep our eyes on Christ. That's what it means to believe in him. We're keeping our eyes on him, trusting in him, walking with him, looking unto him. And we're to bring the anxieties of our heart, the things that trouble our minds, we're to bring them to him in prayer. Not just, doesn't do any good to just sit there and worry about them. Bring them over to him in prayer. He already knows what we need before we ask, but he wants us to come. As a parent and your kids are little, you knew all kinds of things your kids needed, right? You know you're every night at bedtime your kid's going to want a glass of water. Maybe it's because they don't want another excuse to stay awake a little longer. You could just start giving them a glass of water before they ask, but you want them to ask. You want them to ask you for things. You love them and you love the delight of them asking you for something and you giving it to them. The Lord knows what we need. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to bring those things to him. And it's crucial that we understand only he has the shoulders big enough to handle those things. We keep them on our shoulders. No wonder we're going to be overwhelmed with anxiety and depression led to from that and troubled hearts. We were never intended to bear the weight of those things on our own shoulders. In Exodus chapter 28, God through Moses is giving Israel instructions for the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there's an Old Testament, there's a priesthood, and they're offering animal sacrifices, and all that points to Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, the priests were to take stones and put the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on these stones. And they were to have stones with the names of the tribes of Israel on their shoulders and on their breast, the priest, the Old Testament priesthood. All that's pointing forward to Christ. How would Christ have us on our names on his shoulder and on his breast? Well, his shoulder speaks of his strength. He bears us up with his strength. And our names on his breast, it's close to his heart. He loves us. It's his affection for us. And as our great high priest, those two things are combined in Christ. He bears us on his shoulders with his everlasting strength and power. And we're close to his heart. He loves us for the joy that was set before him. Part of that joy was seeing us in heaven with him forever. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's loved us with an everlasting love. And he upholds us by his everlasting almighty power. His strength is sufficient for us. His shoulders are strong enough and ours are not. He knows our frames, they're but dust. We need to give our the things that trouble our hearts over to him. He has shoulders big enough, we don't. So we bring our requests to him. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That word casting, it speaks of throwing it over on him or moving a load over. It's like you're taking the load off your shoulders and you're putting it onto his shoulders. It's a thing you do by prayer, where you put it over to him because it's too great for you to deal with. And it's interesting, he's not talking two separate things. He's not saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and also cast your cares upon him. He's saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all your cares on him. We still don't get it. We still think we're strong, we can handle it. And that's pride. That's pride. You say, God's brought me to the end of myself. There's nowhere else I can go. I've hit rock bottom. There's nothing I can do. It's hopeless. No human answer. And God says, well, it's exactly where I wanted you. It'd be good for you if you just live the rest of your life like that, understanding. Live the rest of your life at the end of yourself. Now you cast those things over on me. You humble yourself by putting them over on me because I care for you. That's what our Lord is talking about when he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me and bring these things to me and give them over to me. I wanted to look at a couple passages with you to kind of see sort of the sort of practical illustration of this. If you would turn with me for a minute to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, and you bring things to Jesus, you give them to him, and then you trust him to be working with it. You trust him to be working what's best in it. I remember going to my boss, actually one of the owners of our company one time, and I brought up a concern to him and was talking to him about it. This was like December. And he says, give me some time to work on it. I'll get back to you. Let me some time to think about this, look at this. The following July, he called me with an answer to what I had brought him up. Like 7 months later, he kept his word and he said, this is what I want to do. And I'll never forget that. And I think if an imperfect human can do something like that, the perfect God, you bring things to him and you trust him with him and you wait upon him. But in Isaiah chapter 37, this is the days when the Assyrian kingdom was the great world power of the day. And they're defeating everybody. The Babylonians would arise later, but right now Babylon's already rising, but Assyria's the main guys. And they're coming and they're threatening the people of God. And they send this guy there, Rabshakeh, he's the royal counselor to the king of Assyria. And he basically just brings, they lay siege to Jerusalem and they say, look at all these nations we've conquered. Have their gods helped them? Don't think your God's going to help you. And the king or the leaders say, you know, all of our men are here. Don't speak to them in the common language. Speak to us in Aramaic. And they said, I'm going to speak to it in the common language. And so they're trying to instill fear in all the people. They're telling the leaders, and then they're wanting all the common people that are wanting to defend Jerusalem, say, you don't have a chance. Nobody can stand against Assyria. And King Hezekiah is troubled by this. He hears about it. And verse 9 of Isaiah 37. This Rabshakeh, this royal counselor of the king, whose name is Sennacherib, he sends messengers to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and he says, in verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Tel Azar? And he goes through and he names these people. And in verse 14, King Hezekiah says he received the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. He went into the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. He took this threatening letter and he just puts it before God. And then verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, O Lord God of hosts, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he's reminding in his prayer to God, who he's talking to here, the greatness of the God he's talking to. In verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And he closes his prayer with, be glorified for your name's sake, Father. He comes and he spreads it out before the Lord. He lays it before the Lord. And we need to learn to do that. We need to take the things that trouble our hearts, bring them to him, and just spread them out before the Lord. I always think of a bed in your bedroom, and you get on your knees before the bed, and you just lay these things before God, you know. And you bring them to him, and then you trust them into his hands. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, and all things he causes to work together for your good, and you have to be patient. Jonathan Edwards, one of his sermons, he did a sermon on the sorrows of the bereaved spread before the Lord. And he talks about when John the Baptist was beheaded in prison, and he was killed in prison, and the disciples came, the scripture says, and they took John's body, they gave it proper burial, and then they came and told Jesus all about it. They came and told Jesus. And Edward says, whatever, in his case, bereavement, but anything that's troubling your heart, again, you come and spread them before him, as it were. You lay them out before him in prayer, and you entrust them into his hands, and you get up, say, help me to leave it with you, Lord. And if I have to bring it to you 100 times in the future, I will, but help me to leave it with you. So we bring it to Jesus Christ. We bring the things before him, and we trust him. And we trust him to do what's good. And I wanted to look at one other passage. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8. I wanted to read this because what do you do? Like, we have so many wonderful testimonies of people who've had things happen, and we prayed, and God blessed them or healed them or caused these things to come through. But what do you do? What do you do when the healing doesn't come, or your marriage is not saved? What do you do? Well, in Romans chapter 8, and of course, the book of Romans, is Paul spent all these chapters showing the gospel of Christ and how we have salvation in him, the blessings we have in him, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit even helps us in our prayers. We don't know how to pray, and he helps us to pray and so forth. And in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God knew you before the foundation of the world. He loved you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He called you through the gospel to himself, and the Spirit spoke to your heart, convicted you of your need for the Savior, and you came to faith in the Savior. And when you did, you were justified, as we said. Through faith in Christ, you stand right with God. And it says, those whom he justified in verse 30, these he also glorified. Those who come to faith in God through Jesus Christ and are standing right before God, they end up in heaven glorified. And he bypasses the entire Christian life. It's so certain. A person who comes to faith in Christ, they're going to be in heaven one day. Just I go to prepare a place for you. There's this great blessing he gives. And then in verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? That's rhetorical. Obviously nothing. He'll go on and state it in a minute. And looking at all these blessings, then read verse 36 all of a sudden. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, quoting from the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 44. He's saying all these blessings. So by the way, we're counted for sheep for the slaughter. Right? Jesus in all of his blessings is going to tell Peter, one day you're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to die by crucifixion one day. The people of God are not promised that they won't go through adversity, even to the point of an awful death. We're not promised that when we pray, the situation will always work out or get better. Sometimes we still die. Sometimes the marriage still ends. But he upholds you through it. He sustains you through it, and it can't separate you from his love. And he's conforming you to his image through it. And one day you'll say the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And he goes on to say, verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so Jesus says a lot when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's encapsulating all this and more. See, you trust in me, and I care. You bring things to me. And I promise you my perfect plan will be worked out in your life. And only what is ultimately best for you can come through my hand to you. And then he goes on, you know, by the way, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. I'll come back to bring you to be with me. And you know the way, the only way to heaven, because you know me. I am the way, you're looking at it. And I'm revealing the Father to you as well. So just practically, on a day-by-day basis, as you're struggling with the things that trouble your minds, first of all, of course, you need to make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're trusting in him alone for your eternal life, for your hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And remember, in coming to Jesus, you're coming to the divine Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And also remember, he allowed these things that are troubling your heart. He could have prevented them. He's allowing these things that are troubling your heart, and he has a good reason for it. But don't just stop there. Okay, he's got a reason for it. He loves me. Bring them to him. Come to him with all these things. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Spread them before them. Trust him to deal with them. Leave them in his hands. And then this is crucial. No matter what you're experiencing, what you're going through, keep living in obedience to his word. It's one step at a time. Don't escape. Don't go back to the bottle. I can't deal with it. Don't go turn the computer on, look pornography or something. Don't get busy for the sake of getting busy to not think about it. No. Keep living in obedience to his word. Keep obeying in him and endure the hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, we all have to do this. I'm talking to myself now. I certainly struggle with anxiety and troubled heart and so on. Keep living in obedience and wait upon him. Wait upon him to work. And again, I do believe it's a valid principle. As our prayer to him increases, our anxiety will be decreasing. We have great reasons to have a troubled heart. Years ago, I heard a preacher on the radio. His name was Larry Moss. He was a pastor of Heights Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Albuquerque. And J. Vernon McGee, when he was alive, came to visit their church one time. And they were driving around Albuquerque, and Larry Moss says, Dr. McGee, it's really discouraging when you look how much unbelief there is. You look at the direction the nation's going. If you could see things now, right? Back in the 80s or whenever this was, and it's discouraging to see how things are going. And you know, there's heresy and false doctrine in so many of the churches, and on and on and on. And he said, Dr. McGee said, son, don't you think it's going about like the way the Lord said it was going to go? He said these things are going to be taking place. And we're not to be troubled by those things. These things will take place, but our redemption draws near. And so we have great reasons for a troubled heart, but we have a greater reason to let not our hearts be troubled. When I was talking to Ed yesterday morning, he said, you know, it comes down to this. Do we have the faith that God's going to take care of all of us? Bottom line, at some point you realize I got to just believe God or not, trust God or not. Do you have the faith that God's going to take care of all of us? He said he would. He promised he would. We need to trust in him. I know there's a lot of things that are troubling in our world right now. What we're going to do on Wednesday night, we normally are going through 2 Corinthians, but this Wednesday night we're going to just have a prayer meeting. It's not the end of the month yet, but we're going to just gather together and just spread things before the Lord, the things that are troubling to our hearts, the concerns we see in our world, in our nation, in our own lives, and so forth. We're going to come in just 7 o'clock Wednesday night, God willing. We'll just bring things before the Lord in prayer. Come to him. And I just invite anyone and everyone to please come and join us. Oh, Father, we want to give you thanks. Because you tell us, your son tells us to let not our hearts be troubled, that we believe in you, believe also in your son. Help us to do that by faith, Lord. Help us to trust in you. You're the everlasting God. Nothing happens apart from your will. You're sovereign over all things. And in your son, you've manifested yourself to us. No one has seen you at any time, but your son has revealed you to us. And we understand the same love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, you have for us. And your Holy Spirit has for us. And as we, by your grace, would continue in chapter 14 of John in the weeks to come, we see how we have all of our resources in you. We'll do greater works than him when he was here. We'll ask things in his name and receive them. And that you will give us the Holy Spirit as our comforter and as our encourager and strengthener. And you'll give us your peace. And you come to live in our hearts. You come to dwell in our hearts. And so at the one and the same time, while you're preparing a home for us in heaven, you're preparing a home in us for yourself as you dwell in our hearts by faith. So many glorious and precious promises, Lord. Encourage our hearts with them. Encourage our hearts with these realities. And help us, Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes upon you, our trust in you, and to continue bringing the things that are troubling our hearts and spread them before them and leave them with you. And may your joy be our strength and your peace that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, Lord, if there is anybody here who has not come to faith in Jesus, Lord, convict them, I pray. Show them their need. All have sinned and fall short of your glory. None of us is righteous in and of ourselves. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help them to turn and place their faith in Jesus. If you haven't come to him in faith, turn to him now. Ask him to save you and trust him to do it. Grant that, Lord. Grant that no one would walk out of here without that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.